Thanks for being here today, tonight. Now I'm going to speak on Matthew 5, but someone here said, are you going to tell your testimony? And why wouldn't I? So I'm just going to share my little testimony too. I've told this before, but it's quite a while ago. And it's not a very dramatic story, but that's, we got to remember that the assurance of our salvation does not depend on the dramatics of a story. It depends on the work of Christ and my faith in Him. Anyway, I was brought up in a a Dutch Reformed family. And my parents, they were not saved at the time. They were very familiar with the Bible. But they were searching, and they just did not know the gospel. And this was in the Netherlands. And I remember when we went to church, when I was until the age of 12, we went to the Dutch Reformed Church, that every Sunday, it was actually a very big church, there were 800 people there, and the minister would read the Ten Commandments every Sunday. It was very Judaistic. It was really no gospel. Once in a while, my parents would go to another church if they knew there was a certain pastor preaching there. And what I remember of that time, they would come home, and most of the time they were discouraged about not having heard the message of salvation, a message of hope. So my parents were searching. And I grew up with that. And I remember when I was about maybe 10 or 11, one time, on a Sunday afternoon, as my parents were talking about that, having no hope, and it suddenly dawned on me, as a boy, and I was thinking, we are lost. My parents don't know, how am I supposed to know? We are lost. We have no hope. And that I remember that as being a very troubling thought, a very discouraging thought, and it is. Well, at that time, I had an uncle, he was actually here last year, and he got saved in 1975, and we hadn't seen him for a long time, and the rest of the family, this was on my mother's side, were fairly antagonistic towards him. And the only thing we had heard was, yeah, he had joined some kind of a strange group of professing Christians. That's all we knew. Well, anyway, one day he came and visited us with his family. He lived about 2 hours away from us, which in Holland is a long distance. And my parents were searching. Now, a bit of time before that, my dad had read some books, and he was, you know, wondering what was going to happen in the world and stuff, and he was concerned about his children. And so he asked my uncle some questions. Anyway, my uncle, still to this day, he's very quick to speak the gospel. And he started right away from Genesis all the way through the Bible, and told him the gospel. Anyway, to make a long story short of that, my parents, a week later or so, they called my uncle and said, where do you go to church? Well, he said, I go to a brethren assembly. My dad had never heard of that. So we went there to a breaking of bread meeting, and my mom got saved in the first breaking of bread meeting she was at. This is the way she described it. I knew all the stories from the Old Testament, but that morning I saw the cross, and I saw the centrality of the Lord Jesus, and she got saved. And my dad got saved in the afternoon in a ministry meeting. Well, things started to change big time in our house. My parents always read the Bible after supper, which is a custom even among the Reformed people. They read the Bible, but they didn't understand. And so they just couldn't say much about it, if anything. And so things started to change. And I saw the thing that spoke to me most was the tremendous change I saw in their lives as a 12-year-old. And now I knew the stories from the Bible, but in my mind, up until that time, the story of the Lord Jesus was like the story of Abraham or David or Joseph or, you know, just another Bible story. The Lord Jesus was not center. He was not presented as the only way of salvation. And I remember my mother would say when I was a little boy, she would say when she put me to bed and say, "Now you ask God to convert your soul." Very Calvinistic way of expressing that. I didn't have a clue what that meant. And I just thought, well, you have to ask God. He has to do everything. And we just have to wait and see. And so, now, salvation is certainly a work of God, but that doesn't eliminate man's responsibility. So things started to change. Now, at that time, my biggest passion in life at that time was playing soccer. That's all I did. I even dreamed about it. I would wake up in a sweat playing games in my dreams. I was very passionate about it. And at that time, my dad, we went to England on holidays all the time, and my dad had taken a stack of books with him about this big, about a month or so after he had gotten saved. And all he wanted to read. He read a commentary on Romans, and he read about future events, and he just wanted to soak it all in. And so as he was learning, he was talking about it. That's just the way he was. I'm a bit like that myself. And so he was talking about the Lord's coming. And I realized, I'm not ready for the Lord's coming. If the Lord comes back today, I'm not ready. And so one day, my dad was reading the Bible after supper, and he came to 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, and he read the verse, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits unto all things, having the life, the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now, you have to apply Scripture to yourself. And so, Dad looked at me, and he just smiled. And I felt spoken to, because I felt the Lord has something to say about my soccer playing. Now, there's nothing wrong with soccer playing, because I played soccer yesterday. There's nothing wrong with that. But in my experience, it was a hindrance to receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior, because I realized that I belong to the world and I am not ready for the Lord's coming. I'm not ready. And so that night there was practice, soccer practice, but I was very restless. I was really restless. I thought by myself, I'm not ready. And so I went to soccer practice, and when the thing was over, I took my bike, my bicycle, and while I was riding home, I said, "Lord, I'm not saved, but here I am." And I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. You know, I didn't even want to go back to that soccer place anymore. There's nothing wrong with soccer, but for me, that was a break. You know, your experience might be a lot different, but you know what? I went home, and the next day, I can't quite remember. It was somewhere in the summer of, on a Tuesday night of 1979. And I went home, and I opened the Bible, and I thought, boy, that Bible looks so different. And I started reading verses, and I wrote down any verse that I just met that really spoke to me. And one verse that really spoke to me was 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new." And that really spoke to me. And verses that gave me assurance. You see, before, I had known some Bible verses by heart. For example, the verse, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So in my mind, I had a picture of a God of judgment. Now, that is very true. God is a God of judgment. God will judge the world. And so I definitely had a fear of God. But until that day, I had found the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Now, I knew very little about the Bible and the full context of the gospel, but as I remember at that time, I was, of course, we were going to the meetings as well, and there was a youth group on Friday afternoons, right after school, and was actually very close to the school where I went to. And I went there, and the man there, he was a real help to me as a new Christian. And so I started growing in my faith. And then when I was 15, we came to Canada. And when I was 16, I was baptized. I knew I had to be baptized. In some ways, I wished I was baptized when I was before we came to Canada, but you know, I wasn't ready for it, I guess. And then when I was 17, I came in assembly fellowship, and I started really seriously studying the Bible when I was about 17. And never looked back. And so we were at that time in Alberta, and then we moved to Nova Scotia after 2 years. And then we were there for 16 years. And now, I didn't get married till I was 43. And so I had many years that I was by myself, and I have no regrets about it, that I was able to really spend on studying the Bible. And I got involved in gospel work, share especially tract distribution and so on, and standing at different with tables at flea markets and that sort of stuff. You know, it's not easy. We have had our problems in assemblies and with you know, different things, but the Lord has blessed us, and I can look back that the Lord has been really with us. And then, of course, in the last 11 years ago, I got married, like most of you know, and we're here. And that, of course, has brought a completely different aspect to my life, and I've learned many things. And my wife has taught me many things, maybe not just verbally, but just by being who she is. And one thing that my wife has really taught me much is that people, of course, I knew this before, but that people are more important than things. And the story is ongoing. The Lord is not finished with me, nor with each of any of us. So that's my little story, very simple. So let's look at Matthew 5. And I don't have to be finished at a certain verse. I'll just stop, and then the next time I'm just keep going. So Matthew 5, the last time we came as far as verse 12. So tonight we are reading verse 13 to 26. I'm not sure if I'll be able to cover the last section of that, but we'll read it anyway. So Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, we saw the last time that when I spoke on this, that the Lord Jesus, he starts this Sermon on the Mount, as it is known, from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And we have also seen that there are great similarities between the beginning of Israel and the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And so the Lord Jesus here in these chapters, chapter 5 to 7, is the true Moses. He is greater than Moses, as Moses went up on a mountain and he received the word of God, the law, and he came down and delivered it to Israel. So the Lord Jesus goes up on a mountain, but there's one difference. He doesn't receive the word of God, but he teaches authoritatively the word of God. And you'll notice there that many times he says, but I say unto you, which are words of authority. And then if you go to the end of chapter 7, it says there that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so then the first 11 verses, we looked at the so-called Beatitudes, or the pronunciation of blessing upon those who are marked by those qualities of character, as mentioned in verse 3 to verse 12. And so these words are spoken to his disciples. But if you go to the end of chapter 7, you see that there is a big crowd that actually has been listening to him. So the words were spoken to the disciples. They are words not of how you get saved, but they are words spoken to professing disciples of the Lord Jesus and of the kingdom. And so these words are not meant to be used to rule a government in today's world, but they are for disciples in the world. And so the world is looked at in these chapters as being hostile towards the Lord Jesus, hostile to the king. And the world is still broken. That's the way it looks like it, in the way it is spoken about. And how is the disciple going to be a testimony for God in this world? And so we are not to be marked by violence, but we are to be marked by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that he manifested here while he was here on earth. A spirit of meekness, a spirit of truth, a spirit of being willing to be persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus. We are to be peacemakers. And then in verses 13 to 16, we find there that the life that is marked by the Beatitudes is to be lived before men. And so we are to be not in isolation, but we are to live out these principles, these Beatitudes, before the world. And so the Lord Jesus uses two pictures here. He first says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, you should be the salt of the earth. No, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And so we are to be in practice what you are in principle. And so we are to be the salt of the earth. And then the second one in verse 14, we are to be the light of the world. Now salt, I don't know if there's anybody here that still remembers the days before refrigeration. Is anybody, do you remember that, Harry? You remember that you didn't have a fridge? an ice box. Okay. Well, in the past, the major thing for preservation was salt. I remember my dad telling me as he was growing up that they would slaughter a pig every year and they would put it in a barrel with salt, and that's how they preserved it. They didn't have a refrigerator or a freezer. And so salt is a preservative. Until refrigeration, salt was extremely important for the common man. And so salt preserves against decay. It cannot reverse the process of decay, but it can certainly slow it down. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, you as Christians, you are to be a preservative against further decay in this world. And that is, of course, moral decay. And we see a lot of moral decay. It's, as a matter of fact, as most of us are aware of, the moral decay in this world is going in leaps and bounds. And the question then is, what kind of a preservative are you and me in our surroundings? Do we speak up for what is right? You know, often we are very, very shy about these things, but we are to be a preservative against the moral decay. You know, we see the redefinition of marriage. We see all the sexual perversion going on. And so, how are we like that? And not only in what we say, but in how we live our lives ourselves as a families. We are to be different than the world, than the world standards. And so, the Lord Jesus saying then, he says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, you know, if you have salt in a little can that we buy, that's pure salt. That cannot lose its flavor. But in those days, salt was mined and it was mixed with all kinds of other stuff. And as it lay outside in a big heap, rain would come upon it, and the salt would be the first thing that would be gone, the real salt. And so what was left was garbage. It was basically dirt and mud and all the rest of it. And so it would be no good for anything. And so that's the idea, the picture behind this. And so if we lose our preservative character in this world, if we don't stand up anymore for what is right and for truth and for the Lord, then what good are we to this world? You know, sometimes a lot of Christians, they're living their lives, I'm saved and I'm on the way to heaven and I'm just looking for my helicopter rescue, and for the rest I don't care how I live or what else is going on. We are to be concerned about our world. We are to be concerned about this. It should bother us. There should be righteous indignation against the sin in our world. You know, think of John the Baptist. This would have happened around this time. John the Baptist, he spoke against Herod for the marriage situation that he was in. And he was in prison for that. And he wasn't scared to say what he had to say. And so we also are to be a preservative in the way we live, first of all, and in the way we speak. You know, think of, for example, example of being salt is, think about the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 when he was on that ship and made shipwreck. It's an amazing story. I really like that story, because what Paul did there, he spoke what God had told him. And then they hadn't eaten. I mean, just imagine, just a big storm. They hadn't eaten for 2 weeks. And then they eat food. He says, you men, and the 276 people on that ship, you should eat something. And he gave thanks before all of them. Isn't that amazing? Pagans. He gave thanks before all 276 men. And he started to eat. And all those guys were encouraged. You know, they were sailors. You know what sailors are. He was being the salt of the earth. It's not just preaching the gospel. It's living the gospel. It's being the preservative. And so that's what he was. And then the second picture is, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. When we were in Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, the tour guide pointed out, you see that little town there? That would have been the city on a hill that cannot be hid. And so when you approach, especially if it is mountainous or a hilly country, and you see a city on a hill, That's a light. It's there. It's fixed. A city on a hill is a fixture. And we too, we're not, it's not just what we do, but who we are. Consistently being a light in this world. A light for the Lord Jesus. It's quite a thing that the Lord said that to us, about us. You are the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. But he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And we are the light today. And so we are to the Lord Jesus says in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on a lampstand. Now that's related to work. You know, just a little application. We can bury our light under our work. You know, I say this as my, like right now in construction, it's really, really, really busy. And if I don't watch myself, I could take on so much work that I'm completely swamped in it. And so you have to restrain yourself with work. Now, work is a very important thing. And I think many Christians struggle with the work in the context of their Christian life. But our work should not lead us astray from God, but it should lead us closer to God. The Lord is just as interested in what we do on Monday morning as what we do on Sunday morning. And so we can honor God in our work, in the way we work and everything we do. But don't put your lamp under a basket. Don't let your Christian testimony be buried by your work. Maybe by working too much. Or by being so stressed out about your work that everything else is fleeing, everything else is gone, and you're no longer the light that you should be. Now there are a few other verses. Just go to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 16. A very similar passage, but it's a little different. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. A vessel. Now, that's another thing we can cover your lamp with. A vessel. Maybe your stuff. Your stuff. I saw a sticker one time on a car, and it said, he who dies with the most stuff wins. That's pretty well the philosophy of our world today, isn't it? Materialism. All the stuff we have. Too much stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with stuff, you know, with possessions. But the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about possessions, as it says in Luke 12. That's a very up-to-date verse, if you can call it that. Take heed, verse 15, Luke 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you're so focused on what you have, what you possess, you can actually bury your light. You know, for example, when it comes to hospitality has more to do with the size of your heart than your house. And so you can be so focused on your possessions that nobody is allowed to come in your house, for example. Because, man, they could damage my stuff. Eh? Or they might make my house messy. You know, that's terrible. You know, we shouldn't be like that. So don't allow yourself to be, don't your light to be buried by your possessions. And then the other thing, in Luke 8, is don't put your light under a bed. And what do you do in a bed? You sleep there. No, you need sleep, but you don't want to be lazy. And you get so focused on leisure and laziness that you no longer are a light for the Lord Jesus. We live in an age of leisure. As a matter of fact, I believe that the West, if it's going to be destroyed, is going to be on a bed of leisure. Leisure is the big thing. And a lot of people are not learning to work, especially all of young people. And so very important thing is, and I just want to say that to us as parents, you need to teach your kids how to work. If you don't, somebody once said, if you don't learn how to work before you're 25, you'll never learn after. It's probably true. And so, leisure. There's nothing wrong with taking a break, but don't let your light be buried by leisure. And then the last one is in Luke 11. And that is in verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So here we find another one, a secret place. Don't be in isolation. It's actually the secret place is actually the idea of cellar. Cellar, you know, just hide in your basement. Never come out of your basement. God wants us to be among people. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. It's not God's mind that we go to a monastery and seclude ourselves from the world. God wants us to be a testimony. If you seclude yourself from people and you think, oh, this old wicked world, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, the Lord wants us to be in it and being shining light for Him. Now, and so then He says, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the idea is not, you know, you could ask yourself, well, how can I be a light? By good works. The Bible has a lot to say about good works. You see, sometimes we, like actually a week and a half ago, we had two men in our meeting here and on a Wednesday night, and they were Catholics. And I got a little conversation with them, and I asked them right off the bat, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, no. We're doing our best. So I read them Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. So let's just go there, because it does say something about good works. Now, the Catholics will usually emphasize one side, but we sometimes as evangelicals emphasize too much the other side. And so both are true. It says, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you don't get saved by works. Okay, but notice then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, are works involved in salvation? No. Are works involved in what comes after salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, also the book of Titus talks a lot about works. Maintain good works. So, we are to be marked by good works. But notice what it says. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 5, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So good works, not in themselves. It's not to praise you. So if you never say anything on behalf of the Lord Jesus and you do good works, who are they going to praise? They're going to praise you. There's a lot of people do good stuff, good things, volunteer work and so on. But they are not good works that glorify your Father in heaven. And so, the glory has to go to the Lord. You know, people have to be able to say, you know what? Yeah, you know, I'm not a Christian, but boy, that guy, he's a Christian. Or that woman is a Christian, and she sure lives like it. Good works. And so, you in our good works, we need to make the Lord Jesus look greater. And look, make the Father in heaven look greater. Glorify your Father in heaven. And so, that's one way. There's many things in which you can be good works. And so, do good works. It's not just preaching the gospel on the streets or going to camp and minister there. But there's many other things which we can do doing good works. Use the resources that God has given to us. Whether you have money or you have certain talents, your spiritual gift, your house, your abilities, your opportunities, your time. There's so many other things. You know, it's not, we might not always think about, have that all lined up exactly what I'm doing, but just be good. But say something on behalf of the Lord Jesus so they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we can be a light through that, through those good works, and we can be the salt of the earth. And the whole idea of it is this. We need to be consistent. There's one thing, it's one thing to do things, but it's another thing to do things consistently and to live a Christian life consistently. A light needs to be consistent, like a lighthouse. What's the good of a lighthouse if it's only on an hour a day or an hour per night? Needs to be consistent, needs to be reliable. Can you rely on that light as a ship? Is our lives as a family, is it consistently lived for the Lord Jesus? Now I'm going to stop here, and never got very far, but that's okay. That's the nice thing about just going through a chapter. And so may we be a light for the Lord. Don't bury your light under your work, under your possessions. Don't bury it in your bed, so to speak. Don't be lazy. And don't hide in your basement. Don't be in isolation. But let your light shine to men, that God may that men may glorify your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is a living Savior forevermore. That he was here and he was the light of the world. And he had a mission to fulfill. He lived with purpose. He lived on earth and he glorified you in every step that he took. And Father, we know that we cannot glorify you in our lives by ourselves in our own strength. We can only do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you may help us to live like this as individuals, as families, as an assembly, that we may be consistent in our testimony and not compromise your word, and that we may be marked by the beatitudes that the Lord Jesus spoke. And Father, we thank you that there is a special blessing that the Lord Jesus pronounced, blessing, happiness, on those who live like that. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they may realize that they are lost in their sins and that they are completely dependent on your saving grace and on the work of the Lord Jesus who died for them. Father, we pray that they may come to the foot of the cross and repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity. Father, we pray for this. And we pray, Father, that then, after salvation, that we then may be living for the Lord Jesus and being marked by the good works that you have created for us to do. And Father, we ask you these things. And we pray, Father, too, for Rod Bellier. We pray that you may be with him, as he has lost sight in his right eye, and Father, we pray that you may do a miracle there, that he may receive his eyesight back. Father, we pray for this. We think of our all the saints among us whose health is diminishing. We pray that you may strengthen them, bless them, be with them in a special way. And Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.